What a weekend it's been. I've had a good time. Sharing the word, talking, getting to hear your testimonies, what an impact has been made in your life and in the gospel and how it's affecting you and what's happening. And you bless me. I hope I can bless you half as much as you bless me. And I mean, you really do bless me. And these encounters are fuel for me when I go out. And this is our life, by the way. This is what I do. And we go all over America. We'll be in Texas in a couple of weeks, and then we'll be in Minnesota, and it's just what we do. And I get the privilege of encountering what God's doing in these pockets of people. And I'm here to tell you, the message of grace that God loves you and the work has been finished and that you are sons, it's a tidal wave that's growing. It's exciting. It's happening. It's happening that we are watching God liberate His people like He did when He brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. Let my people go. God's people are being let go, and in the best possible way. And so whatever little area that I get to help by removing the grave clothes of unrighteous, of just the grave clothes of guilt and shame and fear and performance and a slave servant mentality, then I'm honored to be able to pull those grave clothes. And we watched the Holy Spirit do some great things. This morning, I don't know who all was here. I'm not doing a hand raise thing, but this morning I started ministering, and in the way that I do, which is speak out the things that I've been wrestling with, put them out there, because I look at this far more conversationally than you would imagine. I know no one talks back. But really, when you're standing in front of a group connecting, you are having a sort of conversation, because if you're getting nothing, I'll feel that. And so then that dictates where we go next. It really does. That's a conversation. That's a one-sided conversation. And when that happens, you need to stop talking or change the subject. And so that teaches you quickly, okay, move into this area. But there was such a pull this morning. There was so many, every area that we started to hit, there was this like a two-way conversation happening where you could sense the Holy Spirit pulling you over here and nudging you in this corner, in this direction. What's fun about that? Well, not to get too far ahead of myself, but as I laid out the intro this morning and then laid out the text this morning, it was supposed to just be an intro text before we moved on to other bigger and better things. You know, what do I know, right? And as the Holy Spirit ministered and that conversation pulled more and more, you watch those little tributaries leak off as we started to get into these other issues. And then the Holy Spirit brought it back the way He does, because He knew where He was going the whole time. And just this beautiful moment of watching that river flow this morning, a grace river that really made an impact. And so I love the feeling of what happened in the house today, where you think you have it all planned and mapped, and then the Holy Spirit does this cool thing where people get what they need and you didn't have very much to do with it. I love that. You know, you didn't have very much to do with it because He was just doing all of those movements. And so what I want to do tonight is try to go into the New Testament side of where I was going to go today. And when I get there, you'll think, how was this at all applicable to this morning? And that's because this morning went in its own direction in a really quick fashion. So go with me to Philippians. I'll meet you there in just a moment. To set that up, that's dangerous, I know. I tried to set that up this morning, and we didn't get there. So we'll try one more time. Philippians, the third chapter, before I read. I want to start to lay out the case for what makes Christianity different. What's the baseline things that make you different from the other religions of the world? Well, the quick grace answer is, I touched on this morning, well, we're not a religion, we're a relationship. And while that is right and fine, it doesn't fly in the fact that when you stack us up against the other religions of the world, because we're all looking upward, aiming higher, that constitutes a religion. You've acknowledged there's somebody bigger than you, and you're on an upward trajectory to get to know Him. Now, there's deeper theological connotations than that, but for all intents and purposes, what we're involved in is a religion. We call it Christianity. You can call it whatever you want. The New Testament tends to call it the way, after Jesus saying He's the way. But what separates us? It's not morality. Christianity is not necessarily the most moral religion in the world. If you want to judge morality based on whatever standard you come up with, we still don't always meet up with what might be considered socially the highest moral standard. It's not piety. It's not dedication. It's not devotion. You can find people in every religion of the world that are going to be more dedicated and devoted and pious to what they read and what they do and how they worship than any Christian you've ever met in your life. So it's none of the things by which religion get defined. That can't be what separates Christianity from the rest. An easy answer would be Jesus is what separates Christianity from the rest. However, even that answer, every religion has their Savior. Every religion has their anointed one. Every religion has that, what might be considered that key central figure of their religion, whomever he or she may be. Every religion has that centerpiece. So even in that argument, Jesus doesn't, and this is even hard for this to come out of my mouth, but please handle this contextually. Jesus doesn't make you special as it regards how to define your religion compared to other religions, okay? And so it's not just having Jesus. It's not even sacrifice, because there are other religions of the world in which God has sacrificed even for his adherents. The thing that makes you unique, the thing that separates you, the thing that causes this to be different from everything else, is you and I are crazy enough to believe that our centerpiece resurrected. That's what separates you. It's not just Jesus. It's a risen Jesus. It's not just a dead Jesus. It's not just a cross sacrifice Jesus. Because again, other religions can show you where their God laid stuff down. But to raise up, and not only to raise up and resurrect, but to resurrect as an example of the new man on the earth. And in that, you are entirely unique. Because your faith, Christianity, that which we call Christianity, and call it what you will, but our faith doesn't just see God as being a human and dying on the cross as a sacrifice. It sees that moment as the moment where the representative man, stay with me here, where the representative man until that point died at that point. Christianity at its core is not you come to Jesus and die by killing off the stuff about you. Christianity at its core, the Christianity that came out of Pentecost was, we conclude his death was your death. That all men died in a one Adam so that all men can raise up in another Adam. That's Paul's gospel by which we derive Christianity. That one man represented the human race and took it to the cross. Took what to the cross? The whole human race. And everything that plagued the human race, evil and sin, judged at Calvary. That God didn't put off judging evil till the end of the world. But that God decided to judge evil in the middle of the world. That's unprecedented. Unprecedented. God would judge evil in the middle of time, not at the end of time. In the middle of time, he would put all things into himself and die. And that should and could be the end of the story. And then we go on trying to live up to that example. I'd like to live. He died for me. Least I can do is live for him. How many of you have ever heard that? How many of you know that does not have a book, chapter, and verse attached to it? He died for you, the least you can do is live for him. That would be the case if the Christian story stopped and started at the cross. If it stopped in that all man had been judged at Calvary and all of that had been taken care of, then you would owe God a great debt, a debt too far too great for you to pay. We'd spend the rest of the time from the cross on trying to live up to a cross way over our head. You'd climb that mountain and never reach the top of it, because what are you possibly going to do to pay God back for judging the sin and the error and the fault and the failure of your life? There's nothing you could possibly do. But it's not the end of the story, because the stone rolled away. This sounds like an Easter sermon, doesn't it? The stone rolled away. I don't know why we relegate the resurrection to Easter, by the way, in the church. It's one of the only times you can hear about the tomb being empty in the modern church is go to church on Easter. We ought to hear about that baby all the time. That tomb is empty, and it ought to be the centerpiece of who we are, because it's the one thing that makes you different than everybody else, is you're nuts enough to believe Yeah, nuts enough to believe that when it rolled away and he came out, you came out. That what makes you who you are is that Jesus came out of the grave, and if he represented the body of man on this side of the cross, you're looking this way, so I'll do it over here. Left to right, that's how we like to read, right? If he represented the body of man over here, all of humanity and evil and sin is judged at Calvary, those cross beams of Calvary. Then when the stone rolls away, he resurrects as a new man on the earth over here, so that God, who reached down into the dust in Genesis and pulled a dirt man out of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils a life-giving spirit, and then man takes upon himself the very essence of who God is. He's the only beast of the field that can communicate intelligent thought to his neighbor, because that makes him like God. He's the only beast of the field that can speak into his problems, not run, just run from them. Every animal on the planet has the instinct to see a conflict and run. Only a human has the instinct to see a conflict and win. And you got that from your father. Reaches down into the dirt, pulls you out of the dirt, and breathes into you. And then, of course, sin and evil and failure hit the human race. And when God intervenes the second time, he pulls up out of the dirt himself, a man named Jesus. How did he pull him up out of the dirt? That's the core of the virgin birth argument, is that he didn't take him from the other men. So he pulls a new man up out of the dirt and breathes into him. It's Jesus. It's the Son of God on the planet, who then dies on behalf of the fallen first man and raises from the dead. He doesn't just die on behalf of the fallen first man. He dies as the fallen first man. And then raises from the dead. And this is where we get this phrase, new creation. This is why it's seriously offensive when you start to talk about being born again. You can tell people you're a Christian, but when you're a born again Christian, they consider you one of the crazies. Why do they consider you one of the crazies? Because you're crazy enough to believe that something happened to you so transformative that you're not who you used to be. That's cuckoo talk in the terms of the world. They go, you mean to tell me you actually believe you're not who you used to be? No, you metaphorically believe it, right? You believe it in theory. No, you go, no, I literally believe that I am not who I used to be, because I believe in a new man on the earth who has taken up residence inside of me. And people go, well, that's nuts. Sign me up. And that's what you signed up for. You might have thought you were signing up to go to heaven. You found out this morning you signed up for a whole lot more. Not just a go away. You didn't get in this to get out of this, by the way. You got in this because God needed somebody in this mess. And he'd found a good one when he found you and resurrects you on the earth. And so resurrection then is not only what separates us. Resurrection is what defines us. Now, I don't just mean as a people, because I've been talking to you corporately. I've been talking to you about like the body of Christ, Christianity as a corporate religion. Let me talk to you about an individual, because we kind of dovetailed into that individual part right there with that whole born again bit, because you really believe you're born again. I really believe that something has happened in me, that I am not what I would have been had I not met a man named Jesus. I truly believe that. I don't believe that with lip service, because that makes my life easier. I believe that in the core of my being, that I'm not what I would have been had I not been introduced to a resurrected Jesus. A Jesus that I believe is alive. Well, and I think you're the same way. That's why that's what makes us kindred spirits. Nothing else binds us quite as much as that reality. But on an individual basis, what's important about resurrection to our faith is that resurrection speaks. And this is really why I was doing what I did this morning, because I really just wanted to take you into the idea that you don't have a static, passive gospel. You have an active gospel. And I got so wound up in that active gospel that 45 minutes later, we were saying our prayer. But what I was really trying to lead you over into is the reality that what makes your gospel so active is resurrection. Because with resurrection, somebody's alive that can't die. They can't die because it's appointed unto man once to die, not twice to die. So when Jesus comes out of the tomb, he has no second appointment with death. And so for those of us who believe on him, we have the authority to call ourselves the sons of God. We identify with new creation. Therefore, resurrection starts to define your entire life. You are no longer Dead indeed in your sins and your trespasses. That guy's dead at the cross. The new you's alive and well. You are no longer what you used to be. You might talk about what you used to be, but you are not what you used to be. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because you're this new reality, this new creation. And if new creation is your spiritual reality, new creation mentality becomes what how you govern yourself in the world. So you're no longer static. You're no longer passive. Now you're active. How can you not be? You're no longer in the grave. So you've come alive, you've come awake to that reality of what you are. So it really is the overarching theme about our Christianity, resurrection reality. And if you struggle believing in the resurrection, you're struggling with your faith. That's the baseline struggle with your faith. I come up for a long time in ministries that always tried to put our faith in the cross, faith in the cross, faith in the cross. What happens when you continuously focus faith in the cross is you're focusing yourself at the place where you died, which is fine and dandy if you need to be convinced that you died. But the day you decide you need to start living, it might be time to move 3 days into the future and roll the stone away. Because resurrection reality is what Paul preaches as the power he wished he knew. See, crucifixion power was the power he did know the moment he got saved. Because when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he changed his name. Why? Because Saul died. I mean, for all intents and purposes, Saul died, and he needed to die. He so needed to die that God blinded Saul for a few days. He blinds him for a few days so that he can close his eyes to who he used to be, and then open his eyes to who he is so that he can be who he needs to be. Paul would have betrayed the reality of who he was in Christ if he kept dealing with Saul at the cross. So he couldn't keep his faith back there where Saul's got his eyes closed, dying on the road to Damascus, not if he wants to affect the world. So if you want to make a difference in the world, get out of being static where you used to be active where you need to be, new creation reality, open your eyes on a new world. This is why Jesus said, I have come. We still haven't read anything from Philippians, have we? It's hanging out there. I'll get there, I promise. It will happen tonight. This is why Jesus says in John, I come to make those who can see blind and those who are blind to see. I struggled with that for a long time ago. I don't see one example of Jesus making a sighted man blind, right? There's not one time in the Gospels he makes a sighted man blind, but he does on the road to Damascus. All right. He makes a sighted man blind. Why? Because Jesus didn't come just to open natural eyes of the blind. Jesus came to open spiritual eyes that were blind to the reality of what they could be. But he also came to close the spiritual eyes on people who keep staring at what they used to be. Because until you fall out of love with what you used to be, you're never going to embrace who you could be. Listen, folks, this is what resurrection means. This is what makes you different. You're not like the other religions in the world. You actually believe you can change. Not on an ascent to change, not on an effort to change, not on a works ladder to change, but you believe that you can change through the power of a resurrected reality. All right, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He lost all of that other stuff. He lost Saul. He lost his identity of Saul. He lost his background of Saul. You leave behind what you were when you make the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Depending on your translation, the word rubbish sounds is something along the lines of dung. In the Greek, it's much worse than that. I'll not say it because I don't want to offend anyone, but Paul doesn't speak the highest form of Greek. Here I am drifting from text again, but this is one of the reasons I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I got a whole series on Hebrews back there. I don't know that Paul wrote Hebrews. It's the one Greek translation in the New Testament that's the highest educational form of Greek. The rest of the New Testament Greek was written in street Greek. It was written in what people talk. And it's very much like Paul. Although Paul's intelligent, Paul works hard to be all things to all men. And so it would be Paul who would write the low, who would not low as in trashy, but common Greek. It's the difference in reading a book you buy that's on the New York Times bestseller nonfiction versus a book you get in college for class nonfiction. Okay? Those books don't make the bestseller list. It's not because they're not full of good information and they're not well researched. It's that they're written at a level that you need to be spending X amount of dollars per semester to go bother to set through it. Well, that's a little bit about the difference there. So Paul writes in more of a common street Greek. Hebrews is up here. The author of Hebrews took the highest form of Greek and wrote it there. And it's the only New Testament book written in that form of Greek. So it's another reason I don't know if Paul's the author of Hebrews. That's neither here nor there. I did all of that to tell you that when Paul wrote, "I count it all dung," Paul used the worst word he could come up with on the street for dung. You don't need an explanation, do you? Yes, I do. Why do I bring that up? Because I just want to let you know, whatever's in your past needs to stay there, because ain't nobody romances that stuff. Right? Ain't nobody romances that stuff. I don't only mean what's in your past as an unbeliever, because Paul would not have considered himself a sinner when he met Jesus. Let me say that again. Paul did not consider himself a sinner when he met Jesus. He's a Jew in the first century. Do you know what a sinner was to a Jew in the first century? You. Gentiles that do not have the law of Moses and are not circumcised. They are sinners, they are aliens, they are strangers. They cannot be saved because they cannot know God because they do not have a covenant. Peter is stunned when he goes to an Italian house called Cornelius' home in Acts chapter 10, and they all start speaking in tongues. And Peter goes back to all of his Jewish saved buddies and goes, "I don't understand it, but they got it." And by the time the council happens in Acts 15, the church, the Jewish Christian church, is arguing over whether you and I can even be saved. And Peter stands up and goes, "Listen, looks to me like they got what we got. They must get it the same way we got it. We just asked. God must have been changing the rules." And so we realize that we're entering into a new covenant so we can receive. But the point that Paul is making is leave it behind. And Paul doesn't think when he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, it's a sinner meeting Jesus. He thinks it's one of the sons of God meeting Jesus, because he's a Jew and he's circumcised and he's under Abraham's covenant and he's keeping the law of Moses. So when he meets Jesus, he's an example of a religious man encountering what it means to meet resurrection power. Or what some of you have said, and I have said, it's as if when I finally understood grace and the love of God, it's like I got saved all over again. Anybody feel that way? Why is that? Because I took my religious self right up to the edge of who he is and realized I can't do this anymore. And then I was blinded to who I was so that my eyes could be open to who I could be. And when Paul wanted to tell you what that used to look like, he said, "Dung." Or worse. He said, and because of that, I think he picked that word because nobody romances that stuff. Nobody collects it. You don't put it on your mantle. You leave it. That's why he picked that. And so you leave it behind. The best thing it can do is fertilize. Which is true. The best thing your past can do in explanation is help someone grow in their future. Because your past is fertilizer to somebody else's future. That's good. I never thought about that before. And verse 9, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And there's the Saul Paul argument. I did a book in the lobby on that very thought right there, that there was a me who was righteous under the law and there's a me who is righteous by faith. I don't want to re-preach that. I would encourage you to grab hold of that. Look at verse 11. "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." So what is Paul looking to do? I skipped 10. 10 and 11. "That I may know him." Here we are. "That I may know him and the power of his" what? "And the fellowship of his sufferings." He's going to get that. right? He's going to fellowship with suffering. What did I talk to you about this morning? Life is suffering. Learn to fellowship with it. Run from it, and you betray the future you. Fellowship with it. I don't mean make friends with it, but figure out who you are in the middle of it, and you're right on the cusp of being the you that you could be. This is not an age thing either. Sometimes we think this is for young people. Young people need to know that. Sure they do. But it doesn't, you don't stop suffering after you're young. So it'd be a good idea to know it no matter how old you are. How would I deal with this issue in my life? I might fellowship with Him in the midst of my suffering so that I would be able to come out of the midst of my suffering better than I went into my suffering. And so that I might come out with the, I've just been infatuated by that 10th verse phrase, the power of His resurrection. He doesn't say that I may know Him in the power of His crucifixion. He already knows the power of the crucifixion. It's done. It's behind me. I'm dead. But I want to know this thing called resurrection. And I don't just want to know it in the physical man where I can live forever. And here's why I think Paul makes a difference in that. And once again, here's my disclaimer. I gave you a disclaimer this morning. My disclaimer was don't think I don't believe in heaven just because I changed the way you might define it. Don't think I don't believe in resurrection just because I might change the way you define it, okay? And I'll say this. The Apostle Paul wants to know the power of resurrection, and I don't think he means, boy, I hope I get to live after I die. And the reason I don't think he means that is because Paul got the believer in his day to identify with the death of Jesus, but he didn't expect you to die to do it. Not physically. Right? In other words, all of you in this room identify with the cross, and none of you had to die physically to get saved. So why can't you identify with the resurrection before you physically resurrect? The gospel of the New Testament is not only someday you get a new body and get to live forever. Fine and dandy, hope deferred. The gospel reality, see, that's where we were going this morning. The gospel reality is you get the forever in the same manner that you got the cross. Present reality. Otherwise, how do you know if you have to wait only for physical resurrection to walk in resurrection? How do you know you got a spiritual death at the cross until you die in the physical? We're walking by faith, not by sight. What we're believing is what He did was worth something now. And what it's worth is, I died spiritually at Calvary. My old man is gone. My new man is not waiting around 6 feet under to live. I don't take that away, but that's not all I have. The cross was physical for Jesus. It is spiritual for me. The resurrection was physical for Jesus. It is spiritual for me. I don't discount whatever God will do in the future with my physical body. Hope deferred. Power of His resurrection is what I want now. Now, Paul, I think, is better at this than you and me. This Paul, I think, is better at this than you and me. And no one amen that. I'm amazed that no one in here agrees that the Apostle Paul was a little better at this than you and than me. Well, I believe he was a little better at this than you and me. And when he writes, he says, you know what I really want to know? I want to know the power of resurrection. Which tells me there's more to this resurrection than I'm walking in. And there's more than you're walking in. And there was more than Paul was walking in. And he said, I want it. Right? That I may know Him and the power of what it means to be resurrected. Because resurrection speaks to me of brand new life. It means things can change. It means the pieces of me that I want to be gone could actually be gone. The things about me that I wish were different could actually be different. I want to know what that means. I want the power of a resurrected life. I want to see what a resurrected man would look like on the earth. I want to see what a resurrected man would love like on the earth. I want to see how a resurrected man would treat his enemies. I want to see how a resurrected man would treat his spouse. I want to see how a resurrected man would raise his kids. I know how non-resurrected men do all that stuff because I've watched it and I've been it. But I want to see the power of a resurrected man in that reality. And how do I walk in that? Well, we walk in that in the same way that I told you we are saved. We're not saved by what we can see and by what we can feel on a mountain we can touch, but it's all by faith. So these are not things that I can walk into and do on my own. They're things that I can believe about me because they're promises to me. So look at that 11th verse. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Again, I don't believe Paul is only talking about a physical resurrection of the dead. There seems to be only one means by which you're going to be physically resurrected. It's going to be God doing it or you're in short luck. No one has figured out how to figure this out once they're gone. Once you're gone, it's too late to find another means to be resurrected. So I believe that Paul is looking at a resurrection that is multifaceted, that's multicolored. In verse 12, not that I've already attained or am already perfected. Now, I want to skip some stuff right now because I want to bring you back to it in a moment. I want you to jump to 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let's walk by the same rule. Now, let's do a little Bible study. Verse 11. We just read it. I want to read it again. We're going to go 11, 12, 16. Catch the same word. Paul has a theme. He wrote it all. It's in context. 11. I wish by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There's something I'm hoping to obtain. 12. Not that I've already attained. There's the acknowledgement that I don't have everything that I need. 16. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained. In other words, I've already got more of it than I realized when I started writing this. I'm attaining. I don't think I've obtained it all, but I know I've obtained something. All right. To the degree which I've obtained, run it out. Amen. I don't know the degree to which you've obtained, but what you owe yourself in the earth. Stop thinking about what you owe God. You don't owe God anything. If you owed God, how much would you owe God? And do you think you could pay him back? That's what I always ask people when they go, well, I owe God. How big's the bill? Well, I'm going to spend the rest of my life paying it. Good luck with that. That's a tough way to live your life. You don't owe God. You've been redeemed. He paid for it. Lock, stock, and barrel. Who you owe is future you. You owe future you because he's coming. He's right around the corner. He's 5 minutes from you. He's 10 minutes from you. He's a day from you. There's a bunch of you around the corner. Some of them are immediately. You're going to meet him and you just met him. Some of them are tomorrow. My point is, I know, what's that mean? Well, the reality is you're affecting your tomorrow, and Paul knew it. And so to the point that I've already obtained, I'm going to live that out. What I haven't obtained, I'm going to hope for. And I'm going to believe that there's more to be obtained than I have now. So ultimately, I know there's a resurrection. But there's also resurrection that's mine now. And I can walk in it and I can talk in it. I can live in it and to the degree to which I've lived in it or walked in it or talked in it. That's what I'm going to walk out. Now, I believe that the in-between, that point between I know what I have, what I have obtained, and I know that there's more to obtain, right? Here's what I have. Here's what I hope. In between, Paul said, it's not as if I've already got it all. That's the acknowledgement that you're not as big as you think you are. That's the acknowledgement that you're not as smart as you think you are. How many of you have grown enough to know that you're not as smart as you used to think you were? And for this side of the room that hasn't figured that out yet, you will. No, that wasn't a fair shot. But we do. We grow into that because at some point we start to realize I'm not as good at this as I thought I was. I'm not as smart as I thought I was. And the first step to acknowledging that there might be a reason to take care of future you is because you weren't as good at taking care of past you as you thought you would be. right? And so you go, you know, I wasn't very good at this then. Maybe there's something more. So to the degree of which I have obtained, run. I acknowledge I haven't obtained it all, fine. But I know there's more to be obtained. What happens in between? What's this called in here? What's this space between realizing what I have had and realizing what I wish I had? You go, well, that's life. Yeah, but we ought to do something in there, right? Hopefully we're growing up in here. Hopefully once we start to have this reality that there's more to be had because of who he is, and we've graduated past, this is where I started this morning, we've graduated past ideology, because this is not just a thing. I've had a relationship. I know a person. And so there's something you can insert here in this space that's valuable, and that if I could insert that in my life, then I might be able to make some sort of difference. Well, lo and behold, we skipped, didn't we? We read 10, or we read 11, we read 12, we read 16. Maybe, where we should have found what happens on the inside is found on the inside of that text. So look again at 12. Not that I've already attained or that I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ also laid hold of me. Oh, time out. There's a good place to start. One of the first things I want to do is lay hold of that which Jesus, I love this moment. I have found, Paul says, that what I had was dung, waste of time. I know I don't know everything, but I know something. And what I know is I need to get started laying hold of what he laid hold of. I need to stop laying hold of just what's convenient to grab. Because the first part of your life, you grab what's convenient, right? Easiest mode of A to B. I'll grab the easiest possible thing. And then something clicks in your spirit and you realize there's a higher star I could have shot for. I'd be halfway there now had I done that. Shame on past me. Future me is not real happy. But I have a chance to figure out what I should grab hold of. What did Paul say you should grab hold of? Lay hold on whatever Jesus laid hold of. So who should you be investigating as you run this race? Jesus and what he laid hold of, and every believer should know what belongs to them, and almost no believers know what belonged to them. Every believer should know what is theirs in inheritance and in covenant, and yet they come in all the time going, I just wonder if the Lord doesn't want me to have this. And I go, why would you ever wonder? You don't ever have to ask the Lord what he wants you to have. Just start looking at the terms of the covenant. What belongs to you. The problem is that you're laying hold of the temporary a lot of times while he's laid hold of things that are yours. Start laying hold of the same things he lays hold of. Start finding what it is that he's... And you go, well, would you give us a list? No, I won't give you a list because you're not lazy. I mean it. I go into places all the time. They go, I wish you'd give a list of all the promises of God. You have a Bible and you have access to the Holy Spirit. And I will stunt your development if I give you a big list of the stuff that belongs to you. It's the honor of kings to dig out a matter. You ought to be taking serious the opportunity that you have to uncover what belongs to you in the covenant. It is the highest honor of personal responsibility to be able to look into the Word of God and be in front of your Father and say, what belongs to me? Because what you'll find is that there will be things revealed to you that I didn't tell you about. Because I can only give you a list I found, but there's nuggets you can find that I can't find. Let me chase that rabbit for just a second, because I don't think we've given this enough thought. I know we're off topic, but it's Sunday night, and you just got to deal with it. That didn't even make sense. I don't know why you'd have to deal with it, because it's Sunday night. Listen, you have... Help me, Jesus. Almost, I don't like the word unbelievable because I think we use it for stuff that's not unbelievable. You know, to where it's lost its effect. He shoots the three. Unbelievable! You believed it. There was never a moment it was unbelievable. It's just unbelievable to me you couldn't come up with another word. All right, that's a rant. You have such power, you don't even know. You have the ability to uncover nuggets of truth in the Word. And if you relegate all this to Pastor Barry, you're cheating yourself. And you're cheating Pastor Barry. Because you're forcing him to be what he's not supposed to be. He's not supposed to provide your entire diet. Man does not provide your entire diet. Man does not live by the bread alone that he gets in Sunday morning. Okay? You live because you know him and you get to hear from him. So take that serious and pay attention to the Holy Spirit and learn to listen. You have an amazing ability to uncover truth. And I'm going to blow somebody's mind. You have an ability to uncover truth in the natural that if Jesus were living in your body, he couldn't uncover. How do you know that? Jesus goes to the Gadarenes and he heals the Gadarene demoniac. And he sits him down by a fire, seated, clothed, and in his right mind. And the townspeople come to meet them at the fire and they're scared. They could handle the kid as long as he was a demoniac out of his mind, but now they don't know what to do with him because he's seated and clothed and in his right mind.
Hallelujah.
Because you can ignore a demoniac, but you got to pay attention to somebody who's in their right mind. And I think there's happening to a generation too. We can push a generation and often ignore them as long as we think the devil's got them. But the moment we realize they might have something to offer, we have to pay attention. That's too big for this sermon. That's got to leave that baby. How do we leave that baby laying out there? You get to the end. You get to the end of the story and the young man tugs on Jesus' coat and says, "Can I come be one of your disciples?" And Jesus says, "No. Go home. And tell your mom and your dad what I've done for you. And tell your friends what I've done for you." I was reading that one day and the Holy Spirit said, why did Jesus send the young man to go do that? Why didn't he go do it himself? And I said, well, Lord, they just kicked him out. And the Holy Spirit said to me, exactly. You have the power to go reach people that not even Jesus would go reach. You know why he didn't put the young man on the boat to be his disciple? He was worth more in the Gadarenes than he was in ministry. You are worth more than you think you are. Lay hold of what Jesus knows about you. Good place to start. This is why I'm not going to give you a list of 50 things that belong to you. I'll leave out the 51st that you really needed. And only you can find it. And it's in here. And it's in here. If you don't believe that, start over and meet Jesus. Because that's what we were supposed to be getting into when we came into the faith. Resurrected reality. I'm not who I used to be. Now I need to prove it to myself. Not by action, but by encountering his face and grabbing whatever he grabs. Because whatever he grabs is what I ought to be grabbing, right? Whatever he gets his hands on is what I ought to be getting my hands on. The revelation he has is the revelation I should have. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do. Forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature. Did you catch that word? As many as are mature have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God's going to reveal even this to you. So let's get back in between our little lines here. This is when I realize I've attained something. That comes simultaneous to the moment I realize I ain't obtained everything. That gives me a whole world of possibilities out in front of me, of which I know there are other things I shall obtain. The journey from that point to that point is me holding on to what Jesus holds on to, but the crucial moment in between is forget what you left behind, and then you're mature. See that? Maturity is being able to take a step away, not to forget what happened, but not to live in what happened any longer. To leave the past in the past so that the future can define itself, so that my future isn't tainted by my past. I've forgotten it. Same Greek word, by the way. Real simple Greek word for forget. It's the same work that happens when the disciples get in the boat with Jesus and it says they forgot to buy bread. You know what it means? Just slipped my mind. What's Paul say you ought to do with your past? This isn't active. This isn't tough. Slipped my mind. Slipped my mind where what I used to be. Slipped my mind where I came from. Slipped my mind what faults I had. Slipped my mind what failures were mine. Slipped my mind what condemnation defined me. Slipped my mind who I used to be. As I let it slip my mind, I do that because I'm pressing forward to the mark, the prize, the high calling in Christ Jesus. I see what he put his hands on. I want to put my hands on it. That's the power of the resurrection I wish I had. That's when I know I'm mature.
Amen.
See, spiritual maturity is not, I've been in the faith for 50 years. We always do that. We always say, this guy, we need to call in some of our more spiritually mature people. You know, some of your more spiritually mature people could actually be people who haven't actually been spiritual people for all that long. Because spiritual maturity, the hierarchy of Christianity is so different than the hierarchy of the rest of the world. So it doesn't have a whole lot to do with time and money and effort and stuff and performance. But it does have to do with something important. So forgetting what went behind you, move on. So go to Hebrews 6. I want to show you something real quick, because I believe that there's a definition of mature that's been forgotten in the church. I'd like to try to reiterate it. I'd like to try to bring it back. It's not anything outside the Bible. It's in the Bible. We just need to go dig that out again. Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection. The word perfection there, some of your Bibles may say maturity. If you got a translation that says maturity, congratulations. That's much closer to the Greek than the word perfection. Because we think perfection, we think people that don't fail. It's not true at all. Your kids think you're perfect when they're real little. The reason they think you're perfect when you're real little is because you represent a part of humanity that they can't possibly understand, and therefore perfection is how they would describe you. Another word for it is you're more mature than they are. Then they grow up, they learn better, and you're not so perfect anymore, right? But what happens, what the apostle says as they open that sixth chapter is, let's move on from the elementary principles of Christ and let's go on into maturity. What would maturity look like? Surely the next few verses say, let's go into maturity where we fast a lot, where we read a lot of Bible, where we go to church a bunch, where we learn how to give, where we learn how to visit nursing homes and hospitals and win people to Jesus. But it doesn't. It says going on into perfection, going on to maturity is this. Don't lay again a foundation by which you repent by dead works and of faith towards God.
Hallelujah.
Oh my goodness. Maturity would be if you stopped trying to pay God back through your performance. Spiritual immaturity is every time you try, because it's so immature for you to think that you have something to offer Him.
Right.
What do you have?
Amen.
I have hung between heaven and earth and paid for the sin debt in your place. I judged evil on your behalf. Then I raised from the dead and I moved into you. What do you have? What have you done? You're going to lose. You're always going to lose the argument. You didn't do any of that stuff. And no matter what you did, it pales in comparison to, I pulled a man out of the dirt, breathed into him, died on a cross, rose from the dead by myself. Ascended, disappeared into the spirit realm, reappeared inside of people at the same time all over the world, and have done so repeatedly for 2,000 years. What'd you do? Right? We always lose the performance battle. Spiritual maturity, then, the very first thing out of Hebrews 6's mouth is, if you want to go on to maturity, get away from building your foundation on what you can do.
Amen.
The word from threw us off in verse 6. Better translations, foundation of repentance by dead works is the word in the Greek. Not from dead works. Stop repenting by offering dead works. Stop equating repentance with dead works. Stop equating repentance with cry in the carpet. Stop equating repentance with really mean it. Start equating repentance with what it means. Change your mind and stop adding your works to your mind change. Let your works come out of being changed, not make you changed. What are you trying to prove? God thought you were already changed. You need to lay hold of what He's laid hold of. So spiritual maturity is moving past thinking you got to repent by dead works. And faith toward God, that seems like that'd be a good one. No, it's not. Faith toward God, you can join Judaism. You don't have faith toward God. You have faith in Jesus. There's a reason there's a Christ in your Christianity. Your faith is not just towards the man upstairs. Your faith is in a man who came downstairs. Became one of you and died at Calvary. Of the doctrine of baptisms, that's the Jewish washings, which thought that the more you washed, the cleaner you were and the holier you were. Of laying on of hands, that's putting your hands on a lamb and transferring your sins into it. He goes, that's a spiritual immaturity for you to think you could kill something that would pay God back for all the things that you've done. of resurrection of the dead. This is an early first century church argument. Half of Judaism was split. Nobody gets to resurrect. The other half was split. Everybody gets to resurrect. The half that said you don't were called Sadducees. The half that said you do were called Pharisees. The fight was going on among the Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says, grow up. Spiritually mature people stop fighting about whether or not they get to resurrect from the dead. I think Paul would have said right here, spiritually mature people know they already have. It's what we just read in Philippians 3, right? Spiritual people would know they already have resurrected from the dead. And of eternal judgment. Oh my goodness. Spiritual immaturity is to sit around and focus yourself on eternal judgment. What's it look like? Who gets it? When's it happen? Where do you go when you get it? We think that's spiritually deep to be able to identify eternal judgment. The author of Hebrews says it's spiritual immaturity to be able to sit around and argue about eternal judgment. What do you know about eternal judgment? You ain't seen it yet. What you do know about your judgment is in your past. That one you ought to be paying attention to. If we knew half as much about the judgment that's already happened as the one we don't know about in the future, we'd be better off than we are because we'd be laying hold of what Jesus did. Now, context is king, right? How'd we get here? Hebrews 6:1? Go right in front of that. Go to Hebrews 5. Look at verse 12. By the way, I know you hear this. Pastor Barry's probably told you this 1,000 times. The authors of the New Testament didn't put it in chapters and verses. They didn't break these chapters up. They were just writing. Translators later broke them up. Sometimes that slows us down in our reading because we'll read a chapter a day, stop, you know, I'll get it. And then the next day we read the next chapter and we stopped right in the middle of the moment where we really should have been paying attention and we'll forget what we read yesterday. Look at the last three verses of Hebrews 5. By this time, you guys ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he's a baby. Did you catch that? What is spiritually immature? Someone who needs milk. What's milk? Someone who can't handle the word of righteousness. What's the word of righteousness? God made him to be sin so that you could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. What's immature righteousness? What's what Paul called when we were children, we were the same as slaves. When we were children, we were under the law. Israel misplaced the law as the source of their righteousness. They thought that if they kept the law, they would be righteous. The author of Hebrews called that spiritually immature. What's happened is there are people accepting Jesus, and by the time they get to Hebrews 5, the author says, I got to slow down because I sense that some of you can't understand anything I'm writing because you don't understand the word of righteousness. You people don't know you're righteous. How can I expect you to know the next step? If you don't realize you're righteous, we can't go deeper because you're not mature enough to handle anything but a bottle. You need to be bottle-fed your righteousness all the time, over and over and over again. I'm looking for you to be spiritually mature. So what is spiritually mature? This is the power of resurrection right here. Because on the other side of a cross, people grow. Amen. They're not dying, they're living. You're not going downhill, you're going up. You're on an ascent, not a descent. Why? Because you're on the other side of the resurrection. And so you are living this out. And if you're living this out, then you ought to be growing up. And when you grow up and become spiritually mature, what happens? Well, first of all, is you don't need to be convinced that you're righteous every day. Spiritually immature people need convinced of their righteousness. And to convince themselves, they do things they think are righteous. And most of the time, the church applauds that and then gives them a few more things they could do too. You want to get really close to God? Do this. And you're being lied to. You don't get closer to God by doing things. Again, who do you think you are? What are you going to do compared to what's been done for you? You can't repay him, but you could realize that you're righteous. Verse 14, solid food belongs to people who are, some of your translations say mature. New King James says of full age. Better Greek translation, mature. Solid food belongs to who? Mature people. What did Paul say? Paul said we've moved on to maturity. We forget the things that are behind. We leave them alone. We've moved on to maturity. What would maturity look like? People who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You want to know what spiritual maturity is? Spiritual maturity is not age. It's not the time you've spent in the church. It's not how much you read your Bible. It's not how much you pray. Spiritually mature people do all that stuff, but that's not what makes you spiritually mature. According to Hebrews chapter 5, the last verse, spiritual maturity is whenever you've practiced listening to the Holy Spirit enough that you know the difference between good and evil in here. spiritually immature people only know the difference between right and wrong out here. And they have to be told over and 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 over again what's right and wrong. Spiritual maturity is listening to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not dealing in terms of right and wrong. The Holy Spirit's dealing in terms of good and evil. And so that which brings life or that which brings death. This is why the Holy Spirit will steer you away from activities that will bring death. It's not the Holy Spirit to lead you into the rocks. He doesn't know how to do that. He doesn't know how to kill you. Why doesn't he know how to kill you? Because it was appointed when a man wants to die. And you met your death in Jesus. So you can't spiritually die again. He's not coming along to commit homicide spiritually to you if you're not walking right. Spiritual maturity is for the Holy Spirit to lead you into the areas that are good and to lead you away from the areas that are evil. You don't need law for that. You need the Holy Spirit. The reason why a lot of churches resort to law is because we haven't equipped our people to follow the voice of the Holy Spirit. And because we're not equipped to follow the Holy Spirit, we've got to follow somebody. It's also why we make heroes out of preachers. Because we think, man, this guy couldn't be that good if he wasn't really, really close to God. He's hearing stuff I'm not hearing, therefore he's closer to God than I am. Maybe he has something that could rub off on me. And we sell ourselves out. We do it sometimes without even realizing what we've done. We sell our own ability to hear from God out so that we can filter it through what brother so-and-so thinks. So we'll go, you know, I would believe it, but brother so-and-so hasn't preached it yet. And if he ain't seen it, it ain't from God. And I would say, why did you cheapen your own ability to hear from the Holy Spirit? You're supposed to be more mature than that. I sat underneath that for a long time. I'd start seeing revelation. I'd ask people about it, and they go, well, brother so-and-so didn't say it yet. And I thought, well, you know, they're right. Brother so-and-so is closer to God than I am. If this was true, he'd be saying it. Don't ever do that. Be more spiritually mature than that. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Listen carefully. He'll lead you into good, not evil. He's not going to lead you to your destruction. He's not going to lead you to the destruction of someone else. One more thing. Wrestled with this one this afternoon. Prayed about, thought about this. It's not going to seem like that big of a deal to most of you, but it's kind of a big deal to me because I'm going out into places and I'm doing this a lot. And for a long time, I built the foundation of trying to introduce people to the goodness of grace by showing them a lot of the things I'd been delivered from. And so we'd go, here's how it used to be in church. Here's what we used to preach. Here's how we used to sing. Here's how we used to act. Boy, aren't you glad we're not in that anymore. And yeah, I am glad we're not in that. The only thing that dung can do is fertilize somebody else's future. But I need to leave it alone because ain't nobody collects that business. So what one of the things the Holy Spirit is saying to me is I have more to tell you if you'll leave alone what you came out of. I have you at a place with a platform and a voice and I'm giving you a revelation and I have a lot to say to you that you can't hear because you keep focusing on what you left rather than focusing on where you're going. Leave Saul in the past. Future Paul needs you. So I'm listening. I'm watching how the Holy Spirit is beginning to maneuver things in my own life and ministry, pulling me more and more away from that which was. I think all we're doing in some, and I know there's a need for this in grace. There is a need in the church for us to point out to people the bondages that they've had so that they're able to let them go. But we can't live there. It's dung. And the longer we talk about it, the more it stinks. We can't keep dragging it back into our conversation over and over again. You know, here's how we used to do things. Instead, we're going to have to press forward to the mark of the prize, the high calling, and on Christ Jesus our Lord, knowing we have obtained, but not all, but there's something left out in my future. I know I have obtained. I'm smart enough to know it ain't all of it, but I'm not smart enough yet to have been to the end. And so I press forward to the mark of the prize, the high calling, in Christ Jesus, looking for who He is and what He is in my life. Bow your heads with me if you would. I felt like the Holy Spirit had some things to say this morning and then again tonight. I tried to walk into the areas this morning that I thought was going to get me to where we were tonight, but the Holy Spirit had other ideas. And then tonight, I have sensed the Holy Spirit do some things I didn't anticipate. I only ask for your head bowed and your eye closed, not because it's doing some formal moment in the service, but just because I want you to dwell for a second on what you heard. Just think about it. Sometimes the eyes open is a distraction. Maybe it's not so much for you. I'm not asking you to repeat a prayer. I'm not asking you for you to grab hold of some principle. I'm asking you to listen because you're more mature than you realize you are. Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. There's resurrection power to be had in your life. You've already walked into it. It's why you're a new creation. But there's more. And you're not going to unlock the more by working harder. Your natural instinct's going to be, I'm going to go home and get serious for God. And you're going to take two steps backwards. It's not about mental assent to working harder. It's about listening to the sound of the Holy Spirit and stepping forward. Sometimes that first step forward is going to be a difficult step because it's going to be a step you don't see the end result to. Sometimes walking into resurrection power is difficult because it's so much easier to just wallow in the dung of our past. But we're better than that. Father, I thank you for this weekend because you've shown me a people whose hearts were open and whose minds were open in their... I think they fulfilled what you said in your word. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For those of us who have ears to hear, let us hear what the Spirit says to the church. I pray over this group, and I pray, I always feel such a strong tug to young people. And I thank you for these young people that are here tonight, the youth of the church. And I just asked, Father, there was a moment there tonight where I felt like you were saying some things that another generation needs to hear. And I pray that they uncover their own ability to hear from the Holy Spirit. That they not become reliant on the voices above them or around them solely. They hear them with respect, but they listen keenly for the sound of the Spirit in their lives, because that's He who will never leave them nor forsake them. Plant that firmly. There's another former Gadarene young man, young woman sitting in this room tonight who has the ability to go places that the generation in front of them didn't have the ability to go. Bring that out as we press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. I felt very strongly tonight, Lord, you emphasized that we need to stop making this an age thing. Sometimes we feel like we've arrived with a few gray hairs. We've hit spiritual maturity. Your word says otherwise. Spiritual maturity has nothing to do with decades logged off the clock. It has to do with how much do you trust yourself for your righteousness versus the Holy Spirit for your righteousness. And there still may be some who have gray hairs on the head but still trust their own works and their own performance for their righteousness. Father, we are better than that. And we're learning that the more we stare into the mirror of the Word. Show us that. And also, Father, I think sometimes we think that because we've achieved some age, there is no reason for us to think about the tomorrow us. And that's the mistake that too many of us make, thinking that tomorrow us doesn't need our attention. But Lord, teach us to press forward in our understanding of who you are so that we can have an understanding of who we are. So that this work can be done not just because of us, but because of who you are and what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, I pray for this church. I'm believing that the great things I've seen happen in a half a decade of being with them are going to continue to increase. Manifold grace for this house, for this city. Right place. It's the right place at this time and this season. In Jesus' name, if you believe that, say amen.